I want to turn to that portion of scripture that we read from the sixth chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I want to preach on the latter part of the reading that describes to us the tragic end and death of John the Baptist. But I take as my text verses 18 to 20. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Particularly that 20th verse, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. I think it's always a wise thing for a preacher to do when he comes to a text, to ask a very simple question. And that question is this: why is this actual incident recorded for us in the Word of God? And of course, there are a number of answers to that. First of all, one needs to say it's here because it happened. It isn't a fairy story. It isn't some rather romantic tale Mark, the writer of the Gospel, has somehow worked in to the Gospel. He writes it because he knows that it is true. It's something that actually happened. And then there's another reason, surely, in this case. Some might be surprised that a man like John the Baptist should ever bother with a man like King Herod. You know who he was? He was the son, the notorious son, of an even more notorious father. That Herod, of whom we read as being king in Jerusalem at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who proceeded to the so-called slaughter of the innocents in a vain attempt to exterminate the one who was born king of the Jews, that was his father. And like father, like son. That certainly would be the case as far as this man was concerned. He was, to all intents and purposes, a law to himself. He did what he wanted. He fancied his brother's wife. He took her. He married her. And who was to deny him what he looked upon as his right, because he was a king? And he was a wicked and a cruel man. You've only to read this incident to come to that inevitable conclusion. And you might well be pardoned for thinking that surely a good and a godly, a holy man like John the Baptist, against whom we read nothing adverse in the Word of God, surely such a man would not bother with him. But he did. He was arrested by him, and you might have thought that that would have been the final nail, as it were, in the coffin of King Herod as far as John the Baptist was concerned. But no, John went on preaching to him. And what he said was a word of rebuke and yet a word of hope. It was a word that called him to repentance. Even though he was a king, he was not above the law of God. And what he had done was something in flagrant repudiation of the law of God. And John the Baptist, therefore, was willing to tell him so, and to call him to account for what he had done, and more than that, to urge upon him repentance. That, we might say, was the great burden of the ministry of John the Baptist. You read the first account that we have at the opening of Matthew's Gospel, and Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, of the preaching of John the Baptist, and this is the note that he's striking repeatedly and emphatically: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here he is before the most exalted person that he's ever going to meet on this earth, and his message is exactly the same. He's telling him to repent, to turn from this wickedness, And obviously, it's not in order, as it were, to keep Mark's, keep John's theological cap straight. He wanted this king even to repent, to turn to God, because he knew that where there was genuine repentance, there was real forgiveness. And so, because God was seeking even a man like King Herod, John the Baptist, the servant of God, likewise saw him. So in one sense, that's why this is here in the Word of God. Even the so-called Herods of this life, they're not beyond the possibility of the grace of God and the mercy that is there in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's another reason, and it's a sadder reason, a very common reason, a sinister reason. Here is a man, and as you read the account given to us by Mark, or indeed by Matthew, you come to the conclusion that there were times when this man came under the power and the authority of the Word of God. And he knew that the message, uncongenial though it was, as far as he personally was concerned, was of divine origin. And again and again, even though he knew what he was going to hear would smite him and condemn him, he wanted to hear it. And you could argue that here was a man who was hovering on the brink of hell, and John was striving with him to pull him back from that brink and to bring him, by God's grace, to faith in the mercy of God and in the Son of God. And yet the tragedy is that the man who was so near ended up in this terrible way by having the man who was preaching to him of God's mercy and the hope that there was of forgiveness and repentance consequent upon his true turning to God, that man was slaughtered mercilessly by John, King Herod, as John had preached so repeatedly to him. And you put all those things together, and you come surely to the conclusion, yes, there's every reason why this incident should be recorded for us. The Gospels, I suppose you could describe them as being biographies of Jesus Christ. And yet you might have noticed, as we were reading through this chapter, it's as if Jesus slips off the scene at the beginning of this incident, and he doesn't reappear until the incident is over. Indeed, he's only mentioned in order to enable us to understand why it was that this happened. You see, it had already taken place, and John had been slaughtered by Herod, but prior to that, the Lord Jesus Christ had sent out his 12 disciples in pairs in order to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to deliver those who were demon-possessed, and there'd been tremendous blessing upon them. And they come back to Jesus, and not only are they talking about it, but it's as if the whole of the country is talking about these amazing, remarkable things that were happening to the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody was saying, well, how do you account for this? Who is this Jesus who has sent them and who evidently has empowered them? And there were a number of views that were going around the country. Some said, well, yes, it's Elijah, come back to life again. They picked up perhaps the prophecy at the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and they said, surely this is what Malachi was on about, Elijah coming back to life, even in our generation. And others said, no, it's not Elijah, but you're right, it's a prophet, one of the great Old Testament prophets, and maybe there were different opinions that were current in various quarters as to which prophet it was. And then some said, no, I'll tell you who it is. It's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And when Herod heard the commotion that was involved in all this speculation, he said, that one is right. It's John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And as if the whole of the episode of John the Baptist in the life of King Herod, it's brought back to his memory again, and here it is stated for us. It is John whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. And who but a prophet of God would have had the nerve and the temerity to come to such a king as Herod and tell him to his face that what he was doing was not only less than good, it was absolutely evil and displeasing to Almighty God, a contradiction of his word. But that's exactly what John the Baptist was doing to Herod. And of course, the woman that Herod had married, Herodias, formerly the wife of his own brother or half-brother, she, when she heard this, she was furious, and she wanted Herod to exercise his authority, finish him, kill him. Why should a mere servant like that be allowed to go around the country purveying such nonsense about me? Doesn't he know that you are the king and you have the right to take me as your wife if you want him, if you want me? Therefore, have him killed. But that's the very thing that Herod would not do, because, as I say, there was the mark of the authenticity of God upon Herod, upon John as he preached to Herod, and again, as Herod either indirectly or directly heard John's message concerning him, Herod drew back from punishing him in the way that Herodias had wanted him to be punished. He did arrest him. He put him into prison. But you might say, in one sense, all that that did was to present King Herod with the opportunity of calling John to preach to him whenever Herod wanted to. And the scripture seems to indicate to us that that was a fairly frequent occurrence. It's incredible, isn't it? But here is this man, this evil, this wicked man, this monster of a man. That's the way, surely, in which one has to describe him. And yet, there's something of the power of God seeming to lay hold of him, so that they're stirring up within him these desires to hear what is really a message of condemnation and God's anger against him. And humanly speaking, he has the power at any moment to bring it all to an end, to have John silenced once and for all. But he's not willing to do it, because he recognizes that there's something of God in this man and in what he is saying. There's the mark of God upon him. And so, well, not only does he hear him repeatedly, you notice how it's put in verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, he watched him. He just couldn't put a man like John out of your mind, even though he said such awful things about you that you never wanted to hear and that you wished would never become true. There was something that fascinated you about this man. And when Herod heard him, well, the scripture here puts it like this: he did many things, and he heard him gladly. It wasn't that reluctantly on a Sabbath day he dragged himself along to a synagogue and arranged for John to preach, and he went through the motions of listening to him. No, he would call him again and again. He would call him eagerly. He wanted to hear what this man was going to say. He knew what it was. He knew that the message was unchanging. It was a message that was going to culminate in a call for him to repent before God and to come to his spiritual senses to remember that one day he would be called before God and have to give an account of himself to God. And yet, repeatedly, that's exactly the message that he wanted to hear. It's strange, isn't it? But sometimes you hear stories like that. There are people who, in one sense, are so opposed to the Word of God. They don't want it. It condemns them. It exposes them. It reveals them for what they are. And yet, nevertheless, they're unable to get away from the Word of God. They even go to places of worship like this, and they sit under the sound of the gospel. They know that that gospel is going to slay them and condemn them. They don't like it. They hate it. They cannot somehow just brush it to one side. They know that there's God's authentic mark and stamp upon it, and therefore they will hear it, even though it's going to speak in such condemnatory tones about them. And really, I suppose, the thing that brings them is this. There's hope, even for a sinner like me. To think that this God, the holy, the righteous God, is one who can have mercy upon sinners. It's almost too good to be true. And they're willing to undergo all the strokes that the gospel inflicts upon them as it condemns them for their sin, as it exposes all the slights and delusions of their hearts, and it points them instead to the judgment of God. They realize that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners, even sinners like them. And you might say, against hope. They believe in hope. And although there's no change in their life, although in one sense there might be a measure of outward conformity to the Word of God, this evil habit and that evil habit being sloughed off, but generally speaking there's no change of heart in them, yet still they come to hear the Word of God. And here is a man just like that. Herod feared God, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And that brings us to the actual historical occasion that's mentioned for us here. What has happened is this. It's Herod's birthday. And even kings like Herod, they celebrate their birthdays. He had a great party. He had all the highly placed men to come to that party. You notice how it's described for us. When a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. That was the guest list. All men, all anybody who was anybody in the entourage of Herod, there they were. They were invited to the party. And what do men like that do when they meet together on an occasion like this? Well, times haven't really changed very much, have they? That's one of the ways in which the Bible is so apposite to us. It comes, it gets under our skin, it makes you realize that social customs might change, various superficial things might change, but essentially men are still the same. And so it was with Herod. You can read about Herod in your daily newspapers tomorrow. It won't be that same name, of course, but all the same sins, all the same characteristics. What do men do when they come together and have a whale of a time in celebration for whatever it might be? Wine, women, and song. And that surely is what went on there. You get this inebriation. I think that's certainly what happened with them. They ate, they danced, and then he sends for this, well, I was going to call her a woman, but I think that's an exaggeration. The commentator tells us that she was scarcely a teenager. a name not given to us here in the Word of God. It's in the Jewish historian Josephus. It's Salome. She was actually the daughter of the woman that he was living with. And she comes and she dances. We're not given any description of that dance, but I think you can probably say this is one of those points at which Hollywood has got the biblical story right. It's something very salacious, something very suggestive, and all these men, they're lapping it up. It's tremendous. They've never seen anything like it, and they're clapping their hands, and they're applauding, and Herod, who by this time is probably half drunk, he's in with the crowd, he's carried along with their enthusiasm, and he makes this very extravagant promise to her. You can have what you like, just ask me, you've only to name it, and it's yours, even to half of the kingdom. And the girl, obviously put up to the whole enterprise by her mother, she goes off and speaks to her mother and says, "What shall I ask him for?" And the mother realizes that finally her opportunity has come to see the end of John the Baptist. Go back, ask him for the head of John the Baptist on a plate. And the girl, I say scarcely into her teens, she comes back, she confronts Herod with that request. "You ask what I want? I want the head of John the Baptist on a plate." And of course, Herod is in a predicament. What do I do? He knows who John the Baptist is. He knows that the message that he has spoken is a message that has come from God. What's Herod to do? Is he to say, "Well, anything but that. Perhaps I was a bit over the top in making that extravagant offer to you. You really can't go that far. That's one step too far." No, he won't do that. He's got all these men before him. You might say his honor, his reputation is at stake. God might say the contrary, but who is God compared with King Herod? And so he calls for the executioner, and the executioner is sent off with the instructions to decapitate John the Baptist, and that's exactly what he does. And I wonder sometimes if the very gruesomeness of what happened, it's almost hidden from us. The executioner comes back and he's got this platter, as the Authorized Version calls it, a sort of meat plate. I think that would be the nearest equivalent that you might have in your home. And there on the plate is this head that's been severed from the body of John the Baptist. You might think, well, even grown men confronted with such a sight might shrink back in horror. But the plate is presented to this teenage girl, and she takes it and gives it to her mother. And that's the end of John the Baptist. The world might say, what a cruel fate. Doesn't it show the wickedness even of those in high places? And Christians might say, well, yes, it happened then. It happens right across the world through all ages. It even happens today. We still hear of Christian men and women who've done nothing wrong, but who have been martyred simply because they're Christians. And Christ says, as he said of John the Baptist, of whom the world was not worthy. And so that's the end of John the Baptist. His disciples, they come, they take up his body, they bury it, and I think it's Matthew who tells us when they've done that, they come and they tell Jesus. And so Jesus is back into the story again. To whom else will they go but to the Lord Jesus Christ? They did the right thing, and I'm sure he was able to comfort and encourage them in a way that nobody else would ever have been able to do. So here's this amazing story of the execution of John the Baptist. Why was it that Herod didn't draw back? Well, of course, he had power. He was used to giving commands, and who would dare to resist his command? And so, if he wanted the execution of John the Baptist, nobody was going to deny it to him. He was used to being a man who exercised power. But then, you see, and more deeply is this true of him, he didn't fear God. Oh yes, you might say, surely there must have been times when a measure of the fear of God came upon him. Otherwise, why would he want to hear John the Baptist? John the Baptist was not the sort of preacher who was going to go soft on his message, who was going to conveniently remove God from the message. No, he would make it quite clear to Herod that what Herod was doing was in contradiction to the message and the will of God. And yet, who was God? You couldn't see him? I suppose Herod would say you can't feel him. I am king. I am used to telling people what to do. And he did not fear God. And so he went on, and in pride, that was surely the secret of this man. In pride, he was one willing to humble himself before these men. They'd all heard his extravagant vow, and if now he repudiated and went back upon it, they would say, well, Herod isn't the man what we thought him to be. He's got a little bit of religion on the brain. He's a bit soft even towards this harebrained preacher, John the Baptist, and whereas he should have kept his word and got the man executed, he backed off and would not do it. And his pride wouldn't allow him to be humiliated before men like that. And so you then have this gruesome picture of this girl carrying the head on this plate to her mother. And the mother has got the great desire of his life. At last, the man who's had the audacity to say what she and Herod is doing is wrong, he's silenced once and for all. That must have been the sense that she had of rejoicing. And that seems to be the story. That's the end, isn't it? Nothing more do we hear of John the Baptist. He doesn't come alive again from the dead. His disciples, yes, they become the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, but John the Baptist has just faded away, seemingly ignominiously. One of those tragedies of history, a good man who slipped off his pages, despised and hated by men to their eternal shame. And yet that isn't quite the end. It isn't in Mark's gospel. I think it's in the gospel according to Luke. You remember there was an occasion, it's subsequent in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's preaching with great power and authority, and some of his enemies, they come with what on the face of it seems to be a helpful message to Jesus. Verse 31 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. The same day came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Not that, of course, that they would have done anything else but clap their hands with glee had Herod been able to do that, but it's one of these traps that they're trying to set before the Lord Jesus in order to lure him into it. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. No, he said, Herod is not going to deal with me as he was able to deal with John the Baptist. I have a destiny to fulfill, and that destiny leads me to Jerusalem. And so, Herod, what do I think of him? He's a fox somebody who's deceitful, somebody who, forever, whatever his pretensions might be, somebody who is weak and despicable. Go and tell that fox, Herod, the truth about me. But that isn't all, you know. Do you remember what happened on the last night of our Lord's earthly life? He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Eventually, after the high priests have finished with him, they send him off to Pilate. And Pilate suddenly learns that he's from Galilee. And of course, Galilee is part of the jurisdiction of Herod. And he realizes that Herod at that time is in residence in Jerusalem. And so Pilate, who, well, as we know subsequently, that evening he doesn't really want to have Jesus Christ executed, but he hasn't got the nerve to stand by his convictions. Pilate sends off the Lord Jesus Christ to Herod. And Herod is delighted. As soon as Pilate knew that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words. Here's the opportunity that Herod has been waiting for at last. This man who's more important than John the Baptist, the man who lies behind all the commotion that John the Baptist caused, here he is. He's before Herod, and Herod is able to fire question after question at him. And Jesus answered him nothing. He had nothing to say to him. Can you think of any other instance in the gospel where Jesus was silent before men and women who'd come to him plying him with questions and wanting help? But Herod's moment of opportunity was over, and Jesus answered him nothing. That was the situation as far as Herod was concerned. And eventually Herod gives up, sends him back to Pilate, and the inexorable list of events that culminate in our Lord's crucifixion on that first Good Friday, they take place. But there's something frightening there, isn't there? You see, no doubt Herod had asked many things of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had answered him, not perhaps with words that Herod had wanted to hear, calling him to repentance, calling him to turn away from his sin, nailing the sin for what it was, not exposing it in specious terms, but rather dealing with it in reality. And on he would have gone like this time after time when he was summoned into the presence of King Herod. But now, his one and only opportunity to meet with Jesus Christ, he fires question after question at Jesus, and Jesus answers him nothing. There's a terrible solemnity in that. I wonder if you've ever realized the awesomeness of this possibility. There comes a time when Jesus ceases to speak to a man. He has nothing more to say to him. All that he had to say was said over and over again by John the Baptist. And Herod didn't want to hear him. And Herod eventually brought all those conversations to an end by having John the Baptist executed. And that was final as far as Jesus was concerned. And so here's this man, this great man. And you might say, Jesus had a great opportunity of speaking to him. Why had he come into the world? Why had he been arrested? Why was it on the next day he was going to be crucified in that terrible way? Surely Jesus could have explained to him of the mercy and the grace of God. But he didn't bother to do it. He kept his mouth tightly shut against King Herod. He had nothing to say to him. And you know, the next time that King Herod will hear Jesus speaking, you know what he will say to him? "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Friend, have you reckoned with that? Have you taken it into account? Or are you presuming on the grace of God and the fact that the God who has spoken to you not once, but maybe many, many times, and you've brushed it all to one side, or maybe in one sense you've pigeonholed it and say, "Well, not tonight, maybe next week, maybe next year, certainly before I die." Has it ever come home to you that the time will come when Jesus will have nothing more on this earth to say to you? You see, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not at some indeterminate opportunity and possibility in the future, but now you brush aside Jesus Christ at your peril, and you cannot silence him, but he one day will stop speaking to you. For God grant that while he still speaks, you will listen, and listen in the sense that your heart will be opened and you'll realize, yes, the Son of God loves even a person like you, a person who's so rebellious against him, and offers to pardon and forgive and cleanse you and make you acceptable even in the sight of his own Father. And he calls you to repentance, to trust in him. Don't ignore him. Don't stop your ears against him. Don't presume that because he said it this week, he'll say it next week. The time will come when he has nothing more to say to you. While he speaks, listen. Amen.